Thank you, worship team. Wow. We're going to be back in the book of Ruth for one more time today. If everything goes well right here. Yep. You know, many of the stories in the Bible can be enjoyed at more than one level. There's the story itself, which can be very entertaining and inspirational and cautionary and all of that. Then there are lessons in the story that are made either through statements that people make in the story or by the way that they interact with each other. There are lessons that we can learn about what to do and what not to do by their example. But in many cases, there's an even deeper level of truth in a story. Not all of them, but many of them. Inside the story, beneath the surface, there are sometimes pictures that represent Christ or some other spiritual truths that are found elsewhere in the Bible. That kind of study is often called typology. How many of you have heard of typology in Scripture? Not a lot of us. It's kind of like one of those things the guys behind the desks and behind the lecterns talk about. Typology is a method of Bible study that sees persons, places, things, or events in the Old Testament as preview portraits of people, places, things, events in the New Testament. We call those types. In the Old Testament, it's called a type. And as you get to the New Testament and you see the thing that it's representing, they call that an antitype. One place in the Old Testament that is considered to be a type is the tabernacle, which was a portable temple that Israel used. It was a place where Israel could approach God through a certain system of sacrifices and things like that. The priest could go in. But as you study the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you find out that that tabernacle was meant to serve as a pattern or a type of the true temple that's in heaven. And it's meant to teach us what it takes for sinners to be able to approach a holy God without being obliterated in the process. An Old Testament event that is thought of to have a lot of types is the Passover. Many of you have heard this teaching. It's a tragic story where the angel of death is passing through the land of Egypt, killing off all of the firstborn males of every household. But as a provision, God said that in order to be saved, the Israelites in every house had to kill a spotless male firstborn lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts and the sill over the doorpost, the lintel they called it. And those who followed God's instructions, when the angel of death passed through Egypt, if he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that house. And that's why they ended up calling it the Passover. It's a wonderful story that shows how holy our God is and how he has an ability to protect people who follow his way of salvation. But the Passover lamb in the story turns out to be a picture or a type of the true Lamb of God who came into the world, and it shows in a very dramatic way how his blood is the key to our salvation. As we apply his blood to our lives, we are saved. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we say that Jesus is the antitype to the Passover type in the Old Testament. Now, an example of an Old Testament person who's considered to be a type is Joseph. That, again, is just a great story. Lots of drama, lots of suspense, lots of tragedy, lots of overcoming. All the elements of a good story are there. But it's a story that has a lot deeper meaning than just what shows up on the surface. Joseph is seen by many scholars to be a type of Christ. His life parallels many of the events, the rejection of Christ by his brothers, and then going to the Gentiles, marrying a Gentile wife while he's rejected by his brother, all of those things. There are lots of parallels there that you can search out. But there's Stephen brought this out in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, that Joseph was very similar and a kind of a type of Christ. Now, you do, when you find this out, the temptation is to just go and just dig everywhere. And a lot of scholars have done that. You have to be careful in studying types in the Bible. So let me give you a couple of cautions, okay? First thing you need to remember when you're studying types is think big picture. Typology isn't an exact science, it's more of an art. And so you want to be careful that you don't try to line up all of the details in a story with some kind of spiritual truth. That you don't assume that just because it's God's inspired word that every tiny little thing that happens in the story must have some kind of significance. Some people, when they've studied the tabernacle, some scholars have written whole books on all of the things that are represented in the tabernacle, and they try to find hidden meanings in every nail and piece of wood and pole that is in the tabernacle and try to say this represents this. But there's nowhere in the scripture that it says that that was what God meant to do with that. But the big picture is very obvious. So we don't know for sure about those little things. So it's always safer to stick with the bigger pictures that we can more clearly see, and especially those that get talked about in the New Testament. Then we know for sure. That's a slam dunk that that's a type because one of the apostles or Jesus himself really clarified that it was teaching that kind of things. Another caution. Don't use types as major sources of doctrine. You get in a lot of trouble trying to do that. If you, what you should do is use a type as more of an illustration than as a major source of doctrine. Illustrate something that is clearly taught elsewhere in the Bible where it's being taught. Otherwise, you can take some of the type, you'll see some symbolism and you say, oh, well, then this must be true. Don't try to do that. Use it for what it was intended to be, an illustration and a preview of something that God was eventually going to do. Now, if you follow those guidelines, the study of types can be a lot of fun, and it can be very rich as you see how God was orchestrating people, places, things, events, stories way back then to not just move history along, but to even be able to use those later so that we could see his work more clearly. Now, today, I want to take a glance back over the story of Ruth, and I want to take a look at some of these pictures. I originally had a lot more, but our time is a little bit shorter, and some of them that I used to go, I found that as I was looking at this, like, wait, I'm violating my own principle of think big picture. And so I dumped Orpah, and I dumped the other kinsman redeemer, but there might be some good stuff in there too, but you can figure that one out, and then you can tell people if you want. But anyway, I want to look at this story and look for these pictures because this story is much more than just a love story between a man and a woman or about the redemption of some property. All of that is great in the story, but it is a story that gives us some very clear pictures that illustrate our own redemption and that tell us about our Redeemer's love and commitment to us and the beauty of his work on our behalf. We don't really get the first clue that there's going to be any kind of portraits like this in the book of Ruth until way into chapter 2, where we read that Boaz is what is called a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, they call it a goel, G-O-E-L. And what catches our attention is in the Bible is that goel is a term that is also used for God himself. Psalm 19 and Psalm 78, that's probably already in your notes there, or it should be, allude to that. And then in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is portrayed as a kinsman redeemer. So when Boaz is called a goel in the story, our eyes should be open and our hearts should be ready to see other pictures in the story. It doesn't mean that every jot and tittle in the story, every little part of it is going to be something, but that's a clue that there's something there, that it may be some kind of a redemptive analogy, the whole story. And especially when we see Boaz called a goel, that's our clue. And we're going to look at him in a few minutes. I'll get back to him. I want to start with one of the pictures in the story, and that is as we take a look at Naomi's life. As you track her life through the story, it's uncanny how many definite parallels there are between her life and the history of the nation of Israel. Think about this. As Naomi moves away from the promised land to Moab, it becomes a portrait of what happened to the nation of Israel when they abandoned their creator God and they went after other gods. With Naomi, the results were suffering, hunger, and death, and bitterness, just as Israel faced when they turned from the living God to other gods. They did that over and over again. In the story, you also find that while Naomi is blinded to what God is doing in her life, that Ruth, a Gentile, finds the kinsman redeemer. Now, fast forward several hundred years, and we read that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that Israel is blinded in part until the full number of Gentiles come in. God is in the world seeking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, while Israel is blinded to his workings in their life. So Naomi becomes a kind of a picture. Her history becomes kind of a picture of that. And it's amazing to me that that whole scenario is pictured back there. Now, in the story, we also see that after Boaz redeems the Gentile, then Naomi gets blessed and restored as well. Think Israel. She even gets her land back. But Naomi's blessing comes after Ruth's wedding. And just like that, we see in the New Testament that Israel is going to be restored and blessed after Christ and his church are united. There is still going to be an Israel. You can see from the history then of Naomi's life that it kind of foreshadows Israel's history down through the ages and even what's still to come for Israel. So when you look at Naomi and watch her life, don't go too much detail, but you will see a pattern that portrays Israel's rejection and eventual acceptance of the Redeemer. And that's why I would call her a type of Israel. Second person I want to look at is Ruth. Ruth is a Gentile whose conscience is awakened and who comes to the Redeemer while Naomi is blinded. While Naomi, you could even say, is a little bit set aside because of her own unbelief. Ruth is a believing Gentile and becomes a type or a foreshadow of believing Gentiles who leave their paganism and false beliefs to become part of God's family and embrace the Redeemer. in the story, as you look at Ruth's life, let's just go back over that. First of all, I want you to think about this. She was an alien in the story. She is an alien. When they go back into Israel, she, not that she's from another planet, it's not that kind of alien, but from another country. That's what aliens were in the Old Testament. She was from another country, a country that was actually separated from the life of God in Israel. Fast forward to the New Testament, and in the book of Ephesians, Gentiles are called foreigners and strangers to the covenants of promise, outsiders of the family of God, without hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians. This was Ruth, a Moabitess, separated from God. Now also, you remember, she was broke. This is a picture of those who have nothing to offer God. They've have seen their need, and they know they are spiritually bankrupt. We would call them poor in spirit. Nothing to offer God. Another thing about Ruth is she was childless. Remember that? You could say she had borne no fruit. She hadn't been able to produce anyone who could carry on into the future the legacy of her husband. And just like that, when before a person is saved, we are all barren. We are unable to bear any fruit that will gain us longevity in God's kingdom, gain us eternal life. We are barren, and we're also helpless to do anything about it, right? Fourthly, notice that as Ruth meets Boaz for the first time, she has a sense of her own unworthiness. When she meets him in chapter 2, verse 10, she bows down with her face to the ground and she says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And she says, "I do not even have the standing of one of your servant girls." And that certainly is a picture of us as Gentiles. We have no history of serving God or of earning his favor. We are foreigners. We are strangers to his covenants. We have no standing that obligates God to have anything to do with us whatsoever. That is a picture of me as a Gentile and you as a Gentile. Another picture that comes later in the story, when Ruth goes to Boaz at the threshing floor, you remember the scenario there, she lays at the feet of the Redeemer and she says, "You can redeem me if you want." Do you remember that? And this is a great picture, actually, of what true saving faith is like. We don't come to Christ and say, "Hey, look at my great faith and save me. I could do something for you." We don't come with our own merits. We come like Ruth did. We recognize him as our kinsman redeemer and our only hope. And we say, "You have the ability to save me if you will. You are the qualified kinsman redeemer." That's the focus of our faith, that we see, "Oh, Jesus paid the debt of my sin. He is a qualified savior." And we just trust in him instead of anything that we bring to the table. Now, eventually in the story, you even see that Ruth marries the Redeemer. Now, what are you going to do with that? In the New Testament, as far as typology, in the New Testament, the church is known as what? The bride of Christ. Isn't that something? Made up of true believers from Jews and Gentiles, but most of whom are Gentiles right now, the church, that is called the bride of Christ. As believing Gentiles and Jews, we don't just get the mercy of God where he just kind of backs off of what he was going to do to us. We actually get brought into the family at the very highest position as the spouse of the Redeemer. That is something. God is so gracious to exalt us to that kind of a position. You think of what you deserve, and you think of what you get, and you draw this, this is what I deserve, and this is what I get. That is the measure of God's grace. Ephesians 2 is very clear about that, taking us from being dead in our sins to being exalted in the heavens with Christ. That's the measure of His grace. He did that to show to all of the universe the measure of His grace, and that's what we get. That's kind of like what Ruth got as well. Now, the next picture or type that I want to look at is really the main one in the book, and that is the picture of Boaz. Boaz gives us a picture of Christ, our own kinsman redeemer. And as we look at Him in that way, I think it'd be best to refresh our memories first about what the Old Testament qualifications were for a kinsman redeemer. This is very instructive. The first qualification was that in order for someone to be able to fulfill this role, he must have the right to redeem. That meant that he had to be a relative. He had to be a blood relative of the family needing to be redeemed. Boaz easily met that requirement. He wasn't the nearest relative, but he was a kinsman. And so the privilege became his when the other redeemer couldn't do it. Secondly, not only must the kinsman redeemer have the right to redeem, he must also have the ability to redeem. In the case of Ruth, the nearest relative, if you remember, couldn't redeem her. You obviously couldn't pay a redemption price if you didn't have the finances to do it. But Boaz is called a man of standing. And that, we talked about, that was not just an honorable place in the society, but it was a respected, honorable, and also financially capable place of doing it. He had the payment necessary to redeem. And I'll get back to that in a minute. He also had to have the will to redeem. The kinsman redeemer had to have the will to redeem, not just the ability. A person couldn't be forced to redeem against his will. Of course, he might get spit on, might have to go shoeless for a good while, have a bad reputation, be shunned, and all of that stuff. But he could refuse. He didn't have to do it. In chapter 3, we see that Boaz really wanted to redeem Ruth. He was willing, but needed to do it, remember, according to the law, by the book. He wanted to do it that way. And that's why he insisted on seeking out that other kinsman redeemer first and making sure that he wasn't going to redeem her. But that other kinsman redeemer couldn't do it. So Boaz was willing. Another thing about the kinsman redeemer is that it was required that he redeem completely. If you remember, the other kinsman redeemer was fine with getting the property, but as soon as Ruth was mentioned, he goes, nope, I can't do that because it will endanger my own estate. I can't cover the whole package, so I can't redeem. It was all or nothing, and he couldn't do it. He wasn't able to redeem completely, but Boaz was. Now, knowing these prerequisites, these requirements, that he must have the right, the ability, the will to do it and be able to do it completely, let's fast forward and take a look at how Jesus fits the requirements as our qualified kinsman redeemer. First of all, Jesus had the right to redeem. He was a near kinsman in that he was our human relative. In Philippians 2, it tells us that though he was God, he became man so that he might redeem us through his death on the cross. The requirement for our salvation was a death in our place, and it had to be a human death. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never redeem us completely. That's why they had to do it every year, over and over, because it was a temporary stay of our execution and was not our redemption. We needed a human to come and absorb God's wrath in our place so that we could be redeemed. Jesus did that. And in John 1, we are told that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He became like us. Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons." And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus, then, is our near kinsman sent to redeem us, and as our near kinsman, he had the right to do so." But not only did he have the right, he also had the ability to redeem. Remember, the other kinsman couldn't redeem. He couldn't really afford it because it would endanger his own estate. But Boaz said, "If you can't do it, I'll do it." He had the means. He had enough to do it. It's as though the other redeemer saw his estate as perishable, but the estate of Boaz could handle it. Only a person financially able and free of debt can redeem somebody who's in debt. You can't pay the debt when you don't have the wherewithal to pay it, right? Through his virgin birth and his sinless life, Jesus had the ability to redeem. He met the qualifications. The prophecies were fulfilled in him one after another through his birth and his life and all of that. He was in the right lineage. He had all of that. And he also had the full payment ready because he did not have any sin debt of his own to pay. He was a spotless sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." If he would have had even one blemish, one spot on him, it would have disqualified him. Just like the lambs in the Old Testament had to be set aside and tested to make sure they didn't have any injuries or sores or sickness. If they had any of that, it disqualified that lamb as a sacrifice. The same would have been true with Jesus. Very clear in the Old Testament about that. But the scriptures are so clear that Jesus had no sin of his own. Even Pilate, who had every possibility of accusing him, said what? "I find no fault in him." Jesus was sinless. And since he had no sin debt of his own to pay, that meant he was able to pay our debt through his death on the cross. Another thing we see in Boaz that we also see in Jesus is that Jesus had the will to redeem. Boaz was a willing kinsman redeemer. He said, "If the other guy isn't willing to do it, I will do it." And the same thing is true of Jesus. He is our willing redeemer. He said in John 10:17, "I lay down my life. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Our Redeemer was not forced into his sacrifice. He did it willingly. In fact, when he told his disciples that he was heading to Jerusalem to die on a cross, Peter said, "No way." He rebuked him. And Jesus said, "Get out of my way, Satan," which literally meant, "Get out of my sight path. I am headed to the cross, and nobody, not even you, Peter, is going to stop me." He was a willing, committed redeemer. He wanted to buy our pardon. Hallelujah. And now we can rejoice in that love that he had and that grace and that commitment for his willingness to go to the cross for us. Another thing we see in the actions of Boaz is that when the kinsman redeemer sets out to redeem, he doesn't do it halfway. He redeems us completely. Did I miss that word on that one? Yeah, that should say completely after there. No surprise. He redeems us completely, if you're taking us. Chapter 4, verses 10 of the book of Ruth. Boaz says, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife." This was no partial redemption, no partial salvation. He was no halfway redeemer. He purchased everything. And not only that, he married Ruth. He didn't just save her, but he actually took her to be a part of himself. And you know, the same is true of our kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Not just minimum fire insurance, but full rights as sons, his own flesh and blood. When it says full rights of son, that's the full rights of an adult son who gets the inheritance. We get that. Whew. Even the Old Testament predicted a complete redemption. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love." That's love that never ends and fails. "And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Ours is no halfway redeemer. Jesus saves us completely when we come to God through him. That is who he is, and that's what we get when we come to the only qualified kinsman redeemer for our salvation. He is the only one that has been qualified, the only one who has been willing, the only one who has been approved by our holy God. And that has happened in Jesus. Amazing. Well, that is where we're going to leave the book of Ruth. Hopefully you have a few things to think about as you go back through it on your own. Maybe some things that I've been able to draw your attention to that you'll be able to take and run with and relish as you go through the book. Our time has been limited here. You might even see yourself in some of the characters in the story. Some of us are like Naomi, and we've forgotten God's goodness, and we're kind of blinded to what God is doing in our lives, and maybe we're even living in a little bit of bitterness. And like Naomi, we just need to take our eyes off of what we see and realize what God is doing for us, even though these other things might be happening. All the things, too, that he holds in store for us are things that we can still rejoice in. Maybe you're a bit more like Ruth, and hopefully every one of us would respond like Ruth did. And hopefully our attitude toward the Redeemer will be just like hers. We bow at his feet and we say, "Oh, Lord, what would cause you to show me this kind of kindness? I'm not worthy of this favor." This is just exactly what Ruth was doing. "But you are worthy of praise for doing good to me, even though I don't deserve it. You can redeem me because you are my qualified, worthy, able, willing redeemer. And I rejoice in your grace and mercy in stepping up and wanting to do that for me. Hopefully we come away with that kind of a feeling. Above all, an appreciation for our wonderful, complete, fantastic, glorious Redeemer. How many more adjectives can we come up with? I'll tell you. May God bless the time that we've spent these few weeks in His Word and continue to nourish us through the images and the story that we've gone through. I've been blessed, and I hope you have as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this time that we've been able to spend in this book that You have inspired. It's just so wonderful to get a picture of the salvation that we enjoy and the beauty of the Redeemer who has given Himself for us. Help us all, Lord, to trust Him more completely, to see Him more quickly, even though sometimes we're going through setbacks and trials and suffering and hunger or whatever it is. Help us to look above those things and see the thing that never changes. That is our glorious Kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.